I'd like us to consider together this morning some words that we read from Psalm 96. Psalm 96. And we read there in verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him, all the earth. This psalm before us, in its exhortations, anticipates future times. It anticipates gospel days in which the Gentiles would be brought in along with the faithful in Israel, that they might together worship the Lord, giving thanks unto Him for His great salvation that extends over all the earth. Thus, we have it in the very first verse. We read, O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. And then again in verse 3 we read, declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. And then in verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Now, though it isn't ascribed to Him in the title of this psalm, we know that this psalm was written by David. The reason we know that is that it forms part of the psalm written by David on the occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. We have the record of that in the first book of Chronicles and chapter 16. It was first then to be sung by Asaph, and the musicians appointed to minister before the Ark. And the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark set forth God's holiness in a powerful way. Because those who disregarded that were sorely punished. Remember Uzzah, who put forth his hand to hold the ark when the oxen stumbled that were pulling it on a cart. How he brought down God's wrath upon himself and died before the Lord. Though the worship of the Lord would change between that time and the anticipated day in which the Gentiles would come in, there are many aspects, and really the key aspects of the true worship of God would remain the same. And this is encapsulated really in this verse before us this morning. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him, all the earth. The verse begins then, oh, worship. There's much that seems to pass for worship in these days in which we live. It seems that some feel that the only bounds on worship are the imaginations of the worshippers. But the Word of God places bounds upon that worship which is acceptable to God and pleasing in His sight. The very word that is used here in this exhortation, oh, worship, has distinctive connotations. The Hebrew word translated here, worship, signifies a bowing down in homage, falling prostrate in obeisance. It does not admit of any casual approach to the one who is being worshipped. The worshipper places himself or herself in total subjection to the one that they worship, and thus they seek to render unto him that which is his due, and to do that in the way that he prescribes, such that they truly honour him. Secondly, we read on, O worship the Lord. This worship is to be directed to the one true God, Yahweh, as it is here in the Hebrew text of this psalm, Jehovah, the self-existent one. We're not to worship a God of our own imagining, as the heathens do, and as many indeed seem to do today. For we read in verse 5 of this psalm, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. God alone is to be worshipped. He alone is our Maker and our God. He alone is worthy of our praise and worship. The God whom we worship must be the one who has made himself known through the wonders of his creation and through his word. Too many seem to think that they can pick and choose those attributes of God that are to their liking and discard others that offend their sensibilities. And thus we might find one who says, why, I believe that God is love, and thus he could never send anyone to hell. Or another might say, why, I can believe in the God of the New Testament, the God of love of the New Testament, but I can't believe in the vindictive God as I see him in the Old Testament. Friends, there is but one God, and we must come to him as he is, and not as we would like him to be. It is true that he is a God of love, but he is also altogether holy, altogether just, altogether righteous, infinite in all his perfection. He has planned all things that will ever come to pass in this world. And he by his providence ensures that that plan is executed to perfection. In his holiness he cannot look upon sin. Yet in his grace, mercy and love, he has made provision such that sinful men might find acceptance with him and come into his courts, come into his presence, if they come in true repentance for sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. For they then come clothed in his righteousness and cleansed by his precious blood. Thus, beyond our comprehension, it is the same God who says to his believing people, in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, for instance, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn thee.
that it's the same God who says in Psalm 7 and verse 11, it's a God who is angry with the wicked every day. We must worship the Lord and Him alone, as He is, as He has revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures, not some imaginary God of our own making, and not a God who is only a part of the one true God as He has made Himself known in His Word. Thirdly, then, we read, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The word translated beauty here signifies glory, honour, majesty, splendour, and holiness. Sorry, and holiness, of course, is the state of being holy. Holiness may be used in three senses. Holiness in relation to God Himself signifies His own moral purity and His divine majesty, His infinite moral perfection. It isn't one attribute of God amongst others, but rather it encompasses and characterizes them all. It is that which sets Him apart as God. But holiness is also used to describe inanimate things, such as, for instance, those implements that were used in the temple for the sacrifices. And, of course, the temple itself, or the tabernacle. In this case, holiness indicates something that is set apart to the service of God. It is only used for that purpose and not for that which is profane or worldly. And then thirdly, holiness is used in reference to people, and in particular to the people of God, both collectively and as individuals. In this case, there is an imputed holiness, that is, a holiness that God sees in His people as He sees them in Christ Jesus. And there's an imparted holiness by virtue of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, in the life of a believer. I would suggest to you this morning that all these things have a bearing upon this phrase, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Firstly, some have suggested that the beauty of holiness refers to the place of worship. If you have notes in the margin of your Bible, you may well see an alternative translation there. It says, in the glorious sanctuary. That is to say, worship the Lord in the place that is set apart for the purpose. David's mind may well have been upon the tabernacle in which the ark now rested, or upon the temple that it was in his mind to build. But the essence here is not physical. This beauty of holiness, this glorious sanctuary, is not made beautiful, is not made glorious by the hands of men. Even if those hands were guided by divine instruction, the glory of this sanctuary stems from the fact that God Himself is present in it. It has to be said that it is often the case that God is not to be found in ornate cathedrals, but yet is to be found in the lowliest, simplest places of worship where His name is honoured. The beauty of holiness, the glorious sanctuary, in this sense, is the place where God's people come aside out of the world to meet with their God, in which they behold His glory as they bow before Him in worship. But secondly, the beauty of holiness might be understood as applying to that which is offered in worship. In this case, and as with the following cases that we shall consider, we are concerned with that which is beautiful not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God. That which pleases Him, that which He delights in. We've mentioned already that many in these days imagine that they are worshipping God when they engage in all manner of activities that spring entirely from their own thoughts, and in truth are more geared to their own pleasures than to pleasing God, taking no heed of God's own instruction in His word as to how He should be worshipped. We have examples, of course, in the Old Testament of those who went beyond what God had prescribed and suffered the consequences of it. Remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. We have the record of them in Leviticus chapter 10. And we read there in Leviticus 10 and verses 1 and 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Remember Saul at Gilgal, before engaging in battle with the Philistines. He felt that he could no longer wait for Samuel to come and offer up the sacrifice, and thus he offered up the sacrifice himself. For this, the kingdom was stripped away from him. We have it in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. Samuel speaks on behalf of the Lord. He says, "Now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." And then again, remember the king Uzziah, the king who we have the record of in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. There we read in verse 16 how he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Of course, this was something that only the priests were authorized to do. And Uzziah was then smitten with leprosy for the remainder of his life. So for that which is offered unto the Lord to be beautiful in His sight, for it to have the beauty of holiness, it must first be that which conforms to his precepts. In the New Testament, we are instructed as to the content of true worship. That includes prayer, the singing of psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, the ministry of God's word, and the overriding instruction that all should be done decently and in order. Nevertheless, adherence to the form of worship, prescribing God's word, does not in and of itself confer the beauty of holiness upon it. Remember David's cry. We read it earlier from Psalm 51. We read there in verse 16 and 17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then in Isaiah in chapter 1, the Lord declares his abhorrence of worship, of sacrifices that are offered according to his prescribed pattern, but yet with an unrepentant, sinful heart. Beginning at verse 12 in that chapter, Isaiah chapter 1, we read, when you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So this leads us on to another aspect of really what constitutes the beauty of holiness. That is where the beauty of holiness relates to the worshipper. Where God looks upon them and delights in them. Now we know that in and of ourselves we can never attain to such holiness that would cause God to look upon us with delight. We are sinners. And try as we might, we cannot render ourselves holy and righteous in God's sight. But if we've truly repented of our sins, and if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then when we come before God's throne, we come clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us, that is, set to our account. None may come before God in his holiness unless they come in that robe of righteousness which is theirs in Christ Jesus. This is the beauty of holiness unto God, for he sees before him that which his own Son has accomplished through his atoning work. Those who have been washed, those who have been made clean and white and holy by the blood of the Lamb. Here he sees the outworking, the accomplishment of that plan laid out in eternity past as the three persons of the Godhead. By the three persons of the Godhead, whereby a people from amongst the fallen race of mankind would be set apart, would be saved by God's grace through the instrumentality of God the Son, who would take mortal flesh and would live a life of perfect holiness and render a perfect sacrifice in his death on the cross as a substitute for this people, the elect of God. God then sees these people that he himself has set apart, made holy, those whom he has, on whom he has set his love since before time, and are now righteous in his sight because of what Christ Jesus has accomplished on their behalf. So then there is a beauty of holiness that is imputed to God's believing people. But there is also a beauty of holiness that is imparted to them. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit, the work of sanctification, whereby the true believer grows in grace. Though he's still beset by sin, he loathes it. He constantly repents of it, and he seeks to walk an ever closer walk with God, seeks to honour him in all his ways. Though he knows that he can never repay God for or in any way merit his own salvation, yet he seeks to honour him and to serve him out of a humble and a thankful heart. Those in whom the Holy Spirit so works, when they come into God's sanctuary and set themselves to worship him, will come reverently, in humility, seeking to honour God by worshipping him only as he has prescribed in his word, acknowledging that they cannot in and of themselves worship God aright. And thus they cry unto him for the forgiveness of their sins, for the cleansing of their hearts, that they might be prepared to worship him. And they come before him praying for the aid of his Holy Spirit to stir up their hearts unto that true worship which truly honours God, for they seek to worship him in spirit and in truth. This too is the beauty of holiness in God's sight. For here he sees the fruit of the work of his Spirit in the lives of his people, fitting them for heaven. He sees those who seek to honour him with all their being here below and long for the day when they will worship him in heaven itself in the perfect beauty of holiness, unencumbered by the corruptions of this world. Well, may our consideration of these things not be a constraint upon us, but rather be an encouragement to us, that we might ever seek to give unto God the honour that is due unto his holy name. And may he himself, by the power of his Holy Spirit, enable us indeed to worship him in the beauty of holiness. Amen.